Colossians chapter 3. And just for context's sake, we're going to come back to verse 18 is where we'll pick it up this morning, and follow along as I read. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to your word, we pray that, Lord, you by your Spirit might speak to us, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us today, that you would open up both our mind and our hearts to what you would say to us. And God, I pray that you would take these things and allow us, Lord, by your grace, to bring these home and into our daily lives. And so we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You have probably heard it said before, this phrase, he is so heavenly minded, he is no earthly good. He is so heavenly minded, he is no earthly good. And usually when that sentiment is given, it means that he's got his head in the clouds. Or he's ultra spiritual. He's just unrelatable. And so he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Well, I would suggest to you that if that's really the case, that that person is not heavenly minded at all. You see, I think that the most earthly good happens to those who are heavenly minded. Those who are heavenly minded, in other words, are going to be the most earthly good, the most productive here on this earth. And I think the Apostle Paul would agree with that sentiment. It's essentially what he's telling us here in Colossians chapter 3. I mean, the chapter begins in the heavenlies. There in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, since you have been raised, since you have been made alive by Christ, in other words, seek those things which are above and set your mind on those things which are above, not those things that are on the earth. It begins in the heavenlies, but it ends on the earth. As he takes us to our most practical and daily places, our relationships at home and at work. You see, Christianity is meant to be practical. It has to work, in other words, in real life. Now, here in chapter 3, we've learned that in Christ, we have been given a new perspective. It's what he's saying there. Hey, change your perspective. Don't focus on the things here on the earth, but be focused on heaven and realize that heaven is your home and realize that there's an eternity that is awaiting you. And also in Christ, we've discovered that we've been given new clothes. There in verses 5 through 17, Paul talked about how we are to take off the old clothes or to put off the old man and to put on the new man. But not just a new perspective and new clothes, but also our lives are to be marked by new relationships. New relationships that who Jesus is and who we are in him should affect our relationships in marriage, the husband and the wife, in parenting, the parents and the kids, and at work, the employees and the employers. Now, when we read the verses that are in our text today, nothing seems real abnormal to us. We're familiar with this passage, but I want you to understand something. That what Paul is saying here would have been considered radical new thinking, especially for the men. And Paul's teaching was challenging the cultural norms of ancient Rome. And so I want to jump back. I want to give you for a few minutes here a little bit of cultural perspective of what was the mindset, what was happening in first century Roman Empire. Rome was the dominant influence in the world at that time, and male dominance was written into Roman law. Men were the absolute heads of their households. They were the masters, and they could beat and kill their slaves. A husband could discard his wife, and a father could beat and even kill his children with no second thought and no recourse whatsoever. It was a brutal society. Their thinking was so twisted, so far removed from what God had originally laid out, that this was the Roman mindset toward women. They said, "We have prostitutes for sexual pleasure. We have female slaves to take care of our bodies, and we have wives to bear children and to take care of the house." So literally under Roman law, a husband was obligated to provide a roof over his wife's head and an opportunity for her to bear children. That was it. He didn't owe her date nights. He didn't owe her romantic dinners. He didn't owe her love language or marriage conferences. Nothing like that. Just a roof over her head and an opportunity for her to bear kids, which meant he had to sleep with her sometimes. Women in that culture were seen as incomplete to men. In fact, the common Roman prayer to the gods went something like this: "I thank you that I am a Greek and not a barbarian, that I am a human and not an animal, and most of all, that I am a man and not a woman." That's how messed up they were in their thinking. It was a brutal culture. And it was a culture in which a wife was obligated to submit to her husband, and children were expected and obligated under Roman law to obey their parents, and slaves were obligated to obey their masters. Now, I tell you all that for this reason. So when Paul says to the husband, "Husband, you are to love your wife," that was a radical change in his thinking. Because that's not how they approached that relationship. The wife, she was just a possession, like any other possession. And when Paul says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children," that was radical new thinking, because it was the norm in that culture to be hard on them. And when Paul says, "Masters, treat your slaves fair and just," that was unheard of in their thinking, because the norm was to be harsh and to drive and to push and to get the most out of them. So listen, the radical new thought that Paul is laying out here for men as it relates to husbands, to masters, and to fathers was in the way they were to treat their wives, their children, and their slaves. And the radical new thought for women and children and slaves was the way that they were to approach what they had already been doing, because you see, the wives, they submitted. In fact, if Paul were to simply say to the wives, "Wives, submit to your husbands," they would have been like, duh, Paul, we've already been doing that. We know that. That's written into law that we're supposed to do that. So that wasn't a radical new thinking and thought in their culture and their mindset. It might be in ours, but not there, not in first century Roman culture. But the radical new thought for the wife was when Paul said, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Oh, now that was a new thought. That was the new thing. That was the thing that was like, okay, what does that mean, as is fitting? And at the Vista Way campus, we went into this last week in some detail. Because what Paul is saying here is, wives, there's a role that you fit into that's been designed by God. And the same way that Jesus was subject to the Father to play a role in God's plan of salvation, you are to be submitted to your husband to play a role in God's plan for marriage. And God tells the wife, he gives the wife a title that is an amazing title. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, he refers to her as the Ezer Negdo. Let me hear you say that. Ezer Negdo. One more time, louder. Ezer Negdo. Guys, you want to flatter, compliment, bless your wife? Just tell her, you're my Zer Negdo. You're married right now? Just turn to your wife and just tell her that. Just, you're my Zer Negdo. You want to get romantic, guys? Just, you know, say, baby, you're my Zer Negdo. Because here's what it means, okay? It's a word. It's a phrase. When he says helper, that word is used in Scripture only of God, except in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, when he's describing the wife. And it's a word that means his lifesaver, his essential comrade. It's a beautiful title. And this is what Paul is wanting the women to see. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And that means so much more than just you submit in things that are according to Scripture. It means that you're fitting into this role that I have for you as the Zer Negdo. And if you want more information, you know, on that, I encourage you, go online and listen to that from last week, because I think it's really essential for you ladies. But the radical new thought that Paul is drawing upon in all of these new relationships that he's laying out here for the husbands and wives and parents and children and employees and employers is the how and the why that they were to do what they were doing. And so with that in mind, we pick up now in verse 20 and we see Paul's word to children. Children, obey your parents in all things. Now that was not a new thought. They were commanded, they were obligated to obey, they were expected to obey. But then Paul adds, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. So in other words, here's what he's saying, children, obey your parents in all things. And here's the reason why. It pleases the Lord. You see, in essence, Paul is taking us back to verse 17. In fact, verse 17 is the connecting verse that connects these three sections of new perspective, new clothes, and new relationships. It's all connected by verse 17 when he says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In other words, you do what you've been called to do in his name. And this is the goal. I want to please God. Now, when he says, children, obey your parents, it's important we understand this term child, it's technon in the Greek, and it means anyone regardless of age who is under his parents' care and under his parents' roof. In other words, if you live in your parents' house, you eat their food, you drink their water, you know, use their toilet paper, you are a technon, okay? You fall into that category. And God's word to the technon is that they would obey their parents. Now, what exactly does he mean by obey? Well, obey has to do with action, honor, and attitude. The word obey means to stand under or to listen under. And it's to listen with an attentiveness and to think positively about what you are hearing. It was used often in the Bible in speaking of a military term where a soldier would be obeying, listening intently. Actually, even it speaks of valuing the words that he's being told. And for a soldier, it would be a matter sometimes of life and death. Okay, I'm listening to these orders. And that's the idea when he says, children, obey your parents. Value what they're saying. But sometimes that's hard for our kids, isn't it? That's difficult to value their parents' advice and their words. It's interesting how children can go through different phases. And if you have kids, especially those who are older, you've seen them go through these phases. In fact, you probably went through these phases when you were a kid. There's five phases of childhood, they say. The first is young adolescence. And in young adolescence, the parents can do no wrong. That little boy, that little girl, they think, my parents are the smartest people on the planet. They know everything. And you'll see, little boy, my dad's smarter than your dad, you know. I mean, that's how they think, right, in that first phase. The second phase is puberty, where parents know a lot, but not everything. They start to just question a little bit. They start to doubt a little bit. And then that leads to the third phase, which is the teenage years where parents don't know anything. I mean, it's just like, you're stupid, you're an idiot, you don't understand. That's the view of many of the teens. And then it leads to the fourth phase, the early 20s, where parents know more than I thought. You know, my dad's actually kind of smart. You know, he knows more than I thought. And then that leads to the fifth phase, which is they become a parent. And now it's all over again, full circle. My parents know everything. Mom, what do I do? You know, she's sick. You know, what should I? And they're calling you. In fact, one of my friends, Sandy Adams, says, I've parented my kids more since they moved out of the house than when they were here, because they're always calling me for advice. And it's true. There are these phases in parenting. And the balancing act that we as parents face is attempting to convince our kids of two things. Number one, that they are loved more than they can imagine. But number two, that the world doesn't revolve around them. Isn't that the challenge? Oh, we love you so much, but the world doesn't revolve around you. And our culture has created this mindset that has led to this narcissistic approach toward life in our children, where they start to think everything is about them. Everything is about me, my happiness, my goals, my wants, and my desires. And social media plays into this. It has magnified this greatly. Because it's all about, how many Facebook friends do I have? How many Instagram followers do I have? How many people like my status? And sometimes I'll see a post on Instagram or Facebook, and somebody will be, you know, at In-N-Out, let's say, for lunch, and they take a picture of their double-double, and they post, I'm at In-N-Out having a double-double. And I think, who cares? Like, who cares what you're having for lunch today? And then a half an hour later, I come back and 50 people have commented on the fact that they're having an In-N-Out or a double-double at In-N-Out. It's like, I guess people do care. But it plays into this mentality in our young people that everything is about me and my happiness and my goals and my wants and my desires. But what Paul says here radically challenges that mentality. He says, no, everything is about God. It's about his pleasure. It's about his glory. Revelation 4:11. All things were created by him and for him. And for his pleasure, they were created. And that means you and I. And this is something that we desperately need to understand. And our kids radically need to understand this. Is that God does not exist for them. So often that's the way that we think. Oh, God exists for me. He's like the genie, you know. No, 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 no. The big picture, the big idea is that God doesn't exist for you, but you exist for him. And life becomes the most meaningful when you are living your life to bring him glory. And this is what Paul is wanting the kids to understand here. Children, obey your parents. Why? Because it pleases the Lord. And that's what you want to live for, to please him. You know, sometimes I'll hear teenagers say, you know, my parents just don't understand me. My parents just don't get it. And it's so hard to obey them. And I'll say this to them. I'll say, you know what? Think about Jesus. I mean, if there was ever a child who knew more than his parents, it was Jesus. I mean, he was God in human flesh, right? He knew everything. He was infallible. He was perfect, and he was living in a home with imperfect parents. You think your parents are imperfect. I mean, just think about how Jesus felt, right? But here's what Luke chapter 2 tells us about Jesus. It says, and then he went down with them, speaking of his parents, and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. Think about that. Jesus submitted himself to Mary and Joseph. And this was the result. Verse 52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. He submitted himself to his parents. And he grew, he increased, and the Father was pleased, so that at the time when Jesus began his public ministry and he leaves his parents' house and he goes down to the Jordan, he comes and steps into the Jordan River to be baptized by John the Baptist. And then we hear the voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And you see, that's the point. You obey your parents because it's well-pleasing to God. And Paul was challenging his child readers to do what you've always been doing out of obligation, but now do it with a whole new motive. Do it to please God. And parents, if we can teach our children how to approach life from that perspective, it'll change everything. It'll change the way they do their homework, the way they react in relationships. If their focus is, hey, I'm here, I'm living, I exist to bring glory to God. So that's his word to children. Obey your parents because it's pleasing to the Lord. And then he gives a word to the fathers. Look at verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. The book of Ephesians adds, do not provoke them to wrath, lest they become discouraged. And thinking about discouraged, it reminded me of a little boy who one night, his dad was putting him to bed, tucked him in. And then his dad went to his bedroom down the hall and got in bed. And it was a cold winter night, and he's, you know, tucked up in bed, the covers are up, and suddenly he hears from down the hall, "Dad, can I have a glass of water?" "No, son, go to bed. You already had a glass of water." A couple minutes later, "Dad, I'd really like a glass of water." "Son, I told you no. If you ask me again, I'm going to get out of bed and I'm going to come in there and I'm going to spank you." About 5 minutes go by. "Dad, when you come in here to spank me, can you bring me a glass of water?" Discouraged little boy. But Paul here was challenging the fathers, really the parents here. Listen, moms, you're not off the hook in this passage. Because the word fathers is actually translated in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. Same word is used for parents in speaking of Moses' parents and how they put him in the basket and had faith in God. And the word here is parents, and so it's directed not just to dads, but to mom and dads. And I want you to note the heart of this, that God's heart in this is that parents, don't provoke your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged, because God is wanting us as parents to see the big picture. And the big picture is this, is that you and I have a role to play in helping shape our child's view of God. And you see, they are learning how to relate to God as they're learning how to relate to you. Your kids and my kids, they're learning how to honor, as they're learning how to honor and obey you, they're learning how to honor and obey God. And this is a huge responsibility that God has given to us to play this part in shaping them and helping mold their relationship with him. So he says here, don't provoke them. Don't provoke them to wrath. What does that mean exactly? The word provoke here means to needlessly irritate them. You might want to write that in your Bible if you like to write in your Bible. And the key word in that definition is the word needlessly. You see, as parents, you are called to lead and to train your kids. And sometimes that means that you're going to have to say no. Or you're going to have to say you can't. You know, some parents, they're like, they think that, oh, I can't, not to provoke them. I never want to upset Johnny. And so Johnny, he's like a tyrant in the house because the parent, they never want to say no to him. They never want to, you know, tell him, no, you can't do that, because they don't want to upset him. That's not what this means. No, as the parent, you're to lead, you're to guide, you're to train. And that means sometimes you're going to say no. And that means sometimes your kids are going to get upset. Sometimes they're going to be frustrated. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying don't needlessly provoke them. And I want to give you five ways this morning that we can needlessly provoke our kids. If you're taking notes, number one is by playing favorites. By playing favorites. We see this many times in the Bible. Remember how Isaac favored Esau and Rebekah, his wife, favored Jacob, and so these two kids were at war because the parents were favoring the children. We see, you think that Jacob would have learned from that, but he did the same thing when he had his 12 sons. He favors Joseph, and it's so bad that the other sons, they're so provoked, they're so resentful, they sell Joseph into slavery. We see it also in David's family life, that he favored some of his sons. And whenever you do that in your house, when one child gets favored or gets special attention or more attention, the others are provoked, they're irritated, and they grow resentful. I have three kids, and my two older two, Aaron and Amy, are 25 and 24, and they always say, "You guys spoiled Amanda." Now, they weren't resentful, they weren't provoked, but they did say that. And I always correct them. I just say, "No, we just made all of our mistakes with you two, and by the time she came around, 5 years later, it's like we had it figured out, you know, and..." But when you are showing favoritism, I mean, it can happen where parents, they start to, or kids start to get provoked. The second way that we can needlessly provoke is by forcing them to be something that they're not. And you see this all the time, especially in youth sports. You've got dad forcing his kids, you know, he wants to live his life, his failed dreams through his son. "My son's going to be the athlete. He's going to be the star." And you see this in a lot of dads who try to coach. Listen, parents. Your kids are not blank slates. What I mean by that is they come with many ingrained and individual gifts from God. And part of being a parent is to recognize how God has gifted them and what he has maybe called them to be. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 6, it says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." This is one of the most well-known and yet misunderstood verses on parenting. And the problem is this. We put the emphasis on the word "way." Train up a child in the way he should go, like there is some cookie cutter way for every single child. And those of you who have more than one child, you know that that's just not true, right? They're so different. And what's interesting is that the Hebrew doesn't put the emphasis on the word "way," but it places the emphasis on the word "he." Train up a child in the way he should go. In fact, Matthew Henry, the Bible commentator, great scholar, he translates this verse this way: "Train up a child according to his capabilities." And that's an accurate description of what he's saying. Listen, our job as parents is to help our kids discover how God has gifted them and blessed them, and to train and encourage them in that way. You know, when my son Aaron was born, I was so glad to have a son. I was excited. And my dad and I, we bonded in athletics. And so I thought me and my son would bond through athletics. And so right away, I've, you know, I'm buying all the balls and the jerseys for him. And as soon as Aaron, you know, got to the point where he was old enough to be able to swing a bat and throw a ball and play some sports and all, and I'll be honest with you, this might surprise some of you, he actually had some great natural athletic ability. He was strong. He was limber. I mean, as a little boy, he could take his toe and put it in his mouth and he would bite his toenails. Now, we told him not to do that, but he would do that. And he was strong, he was limber, and he had great hand-eye coordination. 5 years old, no joke, I get him out in the front yard, I'm pitching to him with a tennis ball, and I'm throwing overhand, and I'm throwing pretty hard, and he's just jacking the ball into our neighbor's yard. You know, just crack after crack. And I'm thinking, this is awesome. He's going to be the next Hank Aaron, the next Mike Trout. I mean, this is going to be absolutely amazing. My son. But you know what? My son had ability in sports, but he had zero interest. He just wasn't interested. God made him super creative. And sports was boring because his mind was always just involved in so many other things. And he liked to create things and he liked to build things. And his mind was just always working in those ways. And he's just so incredibly creative. And so I had to be willing to say, okay, he's not going to be an athlete. And I need to encourage him in these things that really interest him. And listen, Dad, especially if you're struggling with this, not only did I have to encourage him, but I had to be willing to enter into his world. I had to be willing to say, okay, you know what? If that's what he's interested in, okay, that's what I'm going to get interested in, even though this seems really goofy to me and I don't understand it at all. But I had to be willing to do that. But I look at my son today, and I see how he uses all of this creativity that he has, you know, in his little brain or his big brain to, you know, serve Jesus. And he's, you know, loves kids, and he does all his voices and his puppets, and he just loves to, you know, the kids just gravitate around him, and he just loves to tell them about Jesus and use that side of him. It just, oh, it blesses me. And I see him, you know, he builds websites for churches and websites for missionaries, and I'm so incredibly thankful. So parents, we can provoke them by trying to make them into something that they're not meant to be, instead of encouraging them in the way and their capabilities. Another way that we can needlessly provoke our kids is by disciplining them in anger. You ever lose your temper at your kids? You ever lash out at them? You ever say something and just being mean? I have. I've done that. And I've had to sit my kids down and say this to them: I need to ask for your forgiveness. I need to apologize. And I always have said it this way, only a few times. I said, I need to apologize, not for what I did, because you needed to be disciplined. You needed that spanking. You need to be on restriction. So I'm sorry, not for what I did, but for the way that I did it, because I disciplined you in anger. I shouldn't have done that. Now, you're still on restriction, but I'm sorry. You know, I've had to tell him that. You know, my dad used to always say, maybe your dad too, did too. Right before he was going to spank me, I got a lot of spankings. Rob, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Any of your dad say that, you know? Any of you say that? He would say that, and I would think, this is ridiculous. You bend over, give me the paddle, you know? I mean, that's literally what would go through my mind. It's like, come on, you can't be serious. I never understood that until I became a dad. And suddenly I realized, man, yeah, this hurts. And if you're a parent and you like to discipline your kids, you have a problem. You do. We're not to provoke them by disciplining them in anger. Number four, by failing to love and affirm them. It was John Newton, the great hymn writer who wrote Amazing Grace, who had a wretched life before coming to Christ. He said this: I know that my father loved me, but he did not seem to wish me to see it. What a sad commentary. I know my dad loved me, but he just never showed me, in other words. Can I ask you this question? Do your kids know that you love them? Here's a second question. How do they know? How do they know? Do you tell them? Dads, do you affirm your kids? You know, studies have been done. I wish I had more time. Studies have been done that have showed the power of affirmation to our kids, especially from a dad, that when a dad is affirming his kids, that, oh, they just blossom and they excel. And children who have had that type of a dad or that type of a mom always affirming them, and that they do so much better. And you add to that a parent, a dad, especially a dad who's willing to show physical affection to his kids. Oh. It's amazing how those kids excel in life. And I know some of you dads are maybe thinking, well, that's just not me. My dad wasn't like that. I'm not like that. I'm not touchy-feely, you know. I'm not one that goes around and always, you know. Listen, if that's your thinking, listen. If somebody next to you is sleeping, nudge them. Listen, don't miss this, okay? Jesus didn't save you to keep you the way that you are. He saved you to change you. And the way that he's seeking to change you is his desire is Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It's to conform you into the image of his own dear son. In other words, it's to make you more like Jesus. And you know what? Jesus loved kids, and kids love Jesus. I mean, they loved to be around him. When the kids would see Jesus, like, oh, there's Jesus. And I mean, they would run up. They were so excited. And the disciples were like, you know, leave him alone. And Jesus, like, rebukes them. No, let the little kids. And it says he would take them up into his arms. There's our example. Jesus is taking kids that he doesn't even know. And he's taking them into his arms. That's how the Lord wants us to be. You know, some dads are so critical. And they're always pushing. You know, most of you know my dad. My dad was a great dad. I mean, just a great dad growing up. He spent so much time with me. He was affectionate. He was loving. Although he had this one kind of weird habit that when you would walk in the house and he would sit right by the garage door when you would walk in and the bar stool and you'd walk in and he would punch you in the arm. I mean, it was just, and it kind of hard. You know, it was like he called it his love tap. My friends, he'd do it to my friends. My friends are coming in. My dad just, boom, you know, punching. And like they're like jumpy coming into my house. You know, why does your dad do that, you know? But he's a great dad. But I'll never forget this. I've never forgotten this. I'll put it that way. My senior year of high school, I'm pitching, playing baseball against Orange High School. And that day, I threw a one-hitter. One-hitter. It's a great game that I pitched. We lost that game 1-0 because a guy in the outfield missed a ball, hit his glove, it was an error, and they ended up scoring. We lost 1-0, but I pitched a great game. One hit. Had a bunch of strikeouts. After the game was over, I was ticked off. I was distraught. I was mad because we lost on that stupid error. You know what my dad said to me? He didn't say a word about how I pitched. He said, why'd you strike out in the third inning? Why'd you strike? Now, that was unusual for him. But that was 33 years ago. And I still remember it. I've got issues. No. But I just think if he was like that all the time, man, I don't know if I would have survived that, because the one time that he did that, it affected me. It stuck with me. It's like, why? Why did he do that? And some dads are that way. And can I just encourage you? Dads, the Lord wants you to make you into men who love and affirm your kids. The fifth way, final way, that we can needlessly provoke our kids is by being a hypocrite. It's that mentality that says, hey, do as I say, not as I do. As a youth pastor, that was the number one thing that I heard from kids that frustrated them about their parents. They'd say, my parents, they're hypocrites. They don't live what they believe. They're a different person at church than they are at home. And it frustrated them. It turned them off to the things of the Lord. And parents, I want to encourage you, don't do it. Don't tell your kids, you know, have devotions. You model it for them. Don't say, oh, you should go to church. You model it for them. And can I just say this to you? Watch how you talk about the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. Because we can have that tendency. We leave church, or we, you know, we're just opinionated and we start sharing things that we liked or didn't like, or we start talking about somebody that's frustrating us in the body of Christ, and our kids are there, they're in the back seat and they're listening to that. And you know what happens? They start to form at a young age something that they really shouldn't discover until they get older, that the body of Christ is weird. And I've seen kids who end up hating the church. And their parents are like, I just don't understand. And I'm like, I understand it perfectly, because they've been listening to you talk negatively about it for years and years and years. No wonder they don't want to have any part of it. I encourage you, don't do that. Those of you who have little kids, they need to believe and feel and think that, man, the body of Christ is amazing. And this is a great place to be. And so he gives this word to the parents. Don't provoke your children to wrath, lest they become discouraged. And then he gives a word for employees in verse 22. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Now understand, this was written to slaves, and there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire at this time. It was a huge part of their culture. But it's also important to note that the Bible never, ever condones slavery, but it simply recognizes it as a part of society. And as the gospel would spread, it would change the whole mentality of slave and master, because it laid out very clear that Jesus came to die for sinners, free and slave alike. We're all one at the cross. That's the message of the gospel. But what Paul says here to masters and slaves gives us some insight into employees and employers. And so in verse 22, he says to the employee, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. Not eye service, not as men pleasers, not because, oh, the boss is watching, you know, I better work hard, I better pretend like I'm, you know, really doing something here. But no, no, no. It's always remembering that the big boss, the Lord, is always watching. And it's doing our best for Him. It's not cutting corners because we're doing it for Him. It's the mentality of, hey, I want to please God. I want to glorify God. This is why I exist. He's made me, and this is the place where He has put me, and He has saved me, and I'm grateful for that. And so as a Christian, I want to live to please Him, and that's why I believe that Christians should be the best and hardest workers in any company. Maybe not the most talented, but the best and the hardest workers in every company. We should have the best reputations. If you own your own business, you should have the best reputation, and you should have this, you know, ongoing just flow of people who have been so blessed by your integrity and your character and your work and the way that you approach things that they're like, oh, I would recommend that guy any day of the week. The sad thing is oftentimes it's not the case. As Christians, we should be the best workers. It's a whole new approach. Don't just work for the paycheck. Don't just work when the boss is around, but understand that you are working for Jesus. Go to work tomorrow with that mindset. I'm working for Jesus today. That's why I'm here, here to please Him and glorify Him. And here's the coolest thing. Look at verse 24. He says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now that's an amazing thought. Paul is saying, look, you'll get an eternal reward. A reward in heaven for being a good worker here on the earth. That's pretty awesome. That's a pretty great thing that he's laying out there. So that's his word to the employees. Do your work not to please a man, not because the boss is watching, but because the big boss is watching. And my heart, my desire, out of gratitude for all he's done for me, is I want to bless him in everything that I'm doing. And then he gives this word to the masters. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what is just and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. The implication here is that you have the same master. You're the same. And the idea here for the employer, the idea here for the people who, the person who is the supervisor, if you would, is this. Listen close. Don't miss this. You're a steward. You're a steward. And God has placed responsibility and position and power into your hands. And he says, how are you going to use that? I've given you this. I've put you here. I've placed you here. I've given you this sphere of influence. And you need to remember and understand that you're going to answer to your master for what I have put into your hands. So take that to work with you. And treat the people that are working with you as fair and just. Because you have a master that you're going to answer to as well. So all of this comes down to this. Whether you're talking the husband, the wife, the parent, the child, the employee, the employer, it all comes down to this one question. Who are we living for? Who are we living for? Are we living for ourselves? Do we believe that God exists for us? It's all about my wants, my needs, my happiness, me pushing, you know, my agenda, or do I realize that, no, I exist for him. And he's put me in this sphere of influence. He's given me this responsibility. He's given me these kids. He's given me these parents. And no matter what, in everything that he's put before me, my heart, my desire is, Lord, I want you to be glorified. I want to please you. And as we do that, God is blessed and we're enriched. And the world looks at us and they go, you know what? That guy, he's different. That gal, she's different. The whole way they approach life, so different. Why? Because we're living for an audience of one. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you, God, that you have saved us. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us life. And Lord, I pray for each one of us here that we would grab a hold of and truly just embrace what our brother Paul is telling us here, is that we exist for you. And that in our individual spheres of influence, at work, at home, at church, in our relationships, employee, employer, that you have placed us in a sphere of influence and you've made us stewards over what you have put before us. And your heart and your desire is that we would live for you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to do just that.